Well, if you have a Bible, please do turn with me to Psalm 103 or swipe on your device or just follow up on the screen. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of this psalm just now, and then I'll read the rest of it later on just before I teach on this psalm. Psalm 103 is such a well-known psalm. The Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible, and here we have this wonderful prayer of praise as David summons up everything within him to just give glory and honor and thanks to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This is God's word, and we're thankful for it, and we'll pick up the rest of that psalm in the second part of our service. If you have your Bible, open with me, as I said, to Psalm 103, and I'll read the second part of this psalm now and get straight into looking at it together. I left off reading at verse 12, so Psalm 103, starting to read at verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, in the Sundays where I've been here over the summer, we've been looking at a selection of psalms, this great prayer book of the Bible, and the goal to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God. We started back in July in Psalm 139, knowing the God who knows us intimately. Then Psalm 73, knowing the God who is enough, who satisfies. Then Psalm 27, knowing the God who is our refuge, our light, and our salvation. And I've kept asking you the question, do we know God in this way? The way that he is portrayed in these psalms? And are we responding rightly to this God? And it's important for us to keep asking this question and to keep reminding ourselves of the character of God revealed in these great psalms, because we so easily forget just how good God is, how good he has been to all of us, and we can just take God and our relationship with him or our interest in him for granted. Where once there may have been great interest and passion for God, so many distractions in life can sometimes come in like a fire blanket and suffocate our zeal and passion and appreciation of God. Psalm 103 is in our Bibles to shake us out of our slumber, to whip the fire blanket away that smothers our affection, and to call forth wholehearted praise and acknowledgement of the greatness and the glory of God because of who he is and what he has done. This psalm is the psalmist's shout to his own soul. When it's falling asleep to the glory and greatness of God, he's saying to himself, "Wake up, my soul, and praise this great God. Move beyond half-heartedness, lukewarmness, and praise him." And the way he goes about communicating this message in this psalm is so compelling. Just notice straight away the first verse, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And now go straight to the last verse, 22, the very last line, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." I've got quite a few books in my study, and every now and again, you don't have the books that go right to the end of the wall or the end of the particular shelf, and you need these bookends to hold the whole thing together so that the books don't just fall down. Here we have in this psalm these lovely bookends, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and at the other end, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and that tells us what this psalm's all about and what it is eliciting from us, what it is calling for. And then the psalmist proceeds to give all these reasons for why he should bless and praise the Lord. He calls himself not to forget all the benefits and the good things he has received from God. And so he works in three sections through this psalm, three things he wants to call to his remembrance so that he won't forget to just keep praising and honoring and giving God the rightful place in his life. And the first thing that he calls to remembrance is personal blessings in verses 1 to 5. So if you were to put a little heading on this, you would say, "Remembering personal blessings." Look at how the psalmist begins, telling his own soul to rouse itself up with wholehearted praise of God. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's talking to himself. The word "bless" is something like an amalgamation, a joining together of praise God, give him thanks, appreciate him. Bless the Lord. Just acknowledge his greatness, O my soul. Are you aware that the person you speak to in this life more than anyone else is yourself? We have an ongoing conversation with ourselves all day long. Every now and again, it's good to just break in and take hold of that conversation and say, "I'm not just going to listen to you all day, I'm going to talk to you." We must grab hold of our self-talk that can be so negative and condemning and start to fill it with truth. So the psalmist grabs hold of his self-talk and he says, "Soul, praise God." And notice first, the object of his praise is the Lord himself. There was a great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he said, "It's possible to fail to bless God while we praise his gifts, his word, his works, and his ways. We can concentrate so much on all the blessings we've received that we forget to trace them up to the great giver. And to just say, Lord, it's not just about all the good things you've given me in this moment. I just want to praise you for who you are. Notice also the intensity of his praise. He's calling all that is within himself to praise and bless God's holy name. He's not interested in a life that is maybe 30% about God and the other 70% is just all about me. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who says, all, Lord, 100%, all that is within me, it's yours. And I want to praise and bless you with my whole life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, compared a group of people going to football on a Saturday afternoon once to the same group coming to church on a Sunday morning. I listened to this tape a long time ago. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, imagine a group, the same group, and they're going to church on Saturday, or they're going to football on Saturday. They go early because they want to get a good seat and get settled and not miss anything. They talk about the football on the way. They're expectant. They're excited. They engage with it with all they are. During the match, they're cheering. They've got their hands in the air as they cheer their team on. If there's a goal, they forget normal sort of practice and they go crazy. They praise their team. If it goes into overtime and runs over, brilliant. Now, Lloyd-Jones says, compare the same group coming to church on Sunday morning. They can arrive late as possible. They sit at the back. If it goes into overtime, the preacher hears it. And Lloyd-Jones painted powerfully this image of people who are enjoying lesser goods and yet are more excited about it to people in the church who have the greatest good and they're sitting there as if it doesn't even mean much to them at all. And the psalmist here is saying, I have more to be excited about than anyone else, so I'm not going to hold back. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, don't hold it back. That could transform how we sing. When we come to church. And then we come to the heart of what he's doing in this psalm in verse 2. As he says, forget not all his benefits. And look at the list of benefits he unfolds. All of which find their fountainhead in the Lord. And believe me, this is better than anything you'd get down at the brew. He's the Lord who forgives your iniquity, heals your diseases. Sin here depicted as a disease of the soul that God alone can heal. He's saying, Lord, you've healed my disease of sin. Look at how he goes on in verse 4 to speak of the one who redeems your life from the pit. The psalmist depicting here the sentence of death and separation from God because of sin as a pit that he's wallowing in. And he says, Lord, you didn't just reach down to pull me up out of the pit of my sin. You washed me, but then you crowned me with steadfast love and mercy. There's a beautiful prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, when a lady called Hannah, who has been very down because of her struggle to have a child, receives the blessing of a child. And she rejoices in the Lord, not just because of the blessing, but because of who he is and how he has helped her. And she says, this is from the King James, some of you will appreciate this, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them amongst princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. He doesn't just lift us out of sin and say, there you go, you're forgiven, you're in a neutral state now before me. No, he positively crowns us, makes us beautiful, seated amongst royalty. And the psalmist is remembering this and rejoicing. And on top of all this, in verse 5, he summarizes by saying, the Lord satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Is this not what every single person in the world, without exception, is searching for? Do you remember the Rolling Stones made it famous when they said, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no satisfaction. That is now the cry of our age. And here the psalmist says, in my God, my soul, my deepest needs are satisfied. Even though outwardly my body may decay, I may waste away, get older, I may feel the creaks and the pains and the aches, even though outwardly I am wasting away, yet inwardly, the one who has God can say, I'm being renewed day by day. And I think we're supposed to read this first section of reflections on what the psalmist's remembering, and we're supposed to ask ourselves at this point, have I forgotten the glory of these benefits? Has my passion and praise for God grown cold over the years? We're supposed to look at this and say, my soul, bless the Lord. Wake up. That's what we're supposed to be doing as we read this. Does the wholeheartedness of my praise and appreciation of God reflect how great and kind he has been to me? And so, after the psalmist remembers these personal blessings, as he just says, soul, this is all what he's done for you, he goes on now in verses 6 to 14 to remember what we could call corporate blessings. So if you wanted heading 2 here, remembering corporate blessings. The psalmist goes on to speak of what he and his people learned of God through their historical experience of slavery in Egypt, and God's mighty rescue of them out of slavery and into the promised land. This is all recorded for us in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And there's a biblical pattern for us here, remembering concrete ways in which God has worked in the past to encourage and help us in the present. And so in verse 6, the psalmist says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And it's clear when we get to verse 7 that what he's referring to is the Israelite slavery. As he says of God, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. So what the psalmist is doing now is reflecting on the history of Israel and thinking of those 400 years where the people were in slavery under the pharaohs and the leaders of Egypt. And he's saying they were oppressed. And now as we think back over our history, here are some of the things we learn. Because the Lord, he worked justice and righteousness for our people when they were oppressed, making his ways known to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And what he does then is quotes a passage from Exodus 34, verse 6. When he says, the Lord, in verse 8 of Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, or in steadfast love. It's as if he's summarizing and saying, here's what we learn about the Lord as we look back at our history. And it's important, just permit me for a moment to just give you some of that background in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus in the Old Testament divides into 3 main sections. From chapters 1 to 19, you have the deliverance of the people from the slavery in Egypt into the wilderness. Then from chapter 20 to 24, you get this at Sinai, the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments and instructions for the people to work out life in Israel under the kingship of God. Then from about chapter 25 to the end of the book, you have how the law is worked out, but mainly in the building of this great temple, this tabernacle, where God wanted to come down to live amongst his people. So you've got these three big chunks: redemption, law, the presence of God amongst his people. And it's in the middle of that third section, the presence of the Lord among the people, where Israel has a massive problem. You get about six chapters where they're commanded to build this great tent for the Lord. And then you get this little middle section. And then at the back end of the book, you get another six chapters on their actual building of the tabernacle. And in the midst of it, the Israelites make a big mess by turning away from the Lord to worship a golden calf. And the narrative is powerful in Exodus 32 to 34. As you read, the people have messed up before God. God saying, I'm going to live amongst you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. They turn away from him and worship a golden calf. And the big question is God done with us? This could be it. And yet, here's what God comes down to speak to Moses as he reveals his glory to the people. He speaks the words that Moses is quoting in verse 8. The Lord, the merciful, gracious Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So you see, what the psalmist is doing here is saying, even though we mess up and we sin and we don't treat God as he deserves, he doesn't treat us as we deserve. And he goes on in verses 10 to 14 to unpack his exuberant amazement at how God treats sinners who turn away from him to make all our own little golden calves in our own lives. Look at what he says in verses 9 going forward. He won't always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The psalmist looking back over the corporate history of Israel and say, look, we turned away from God time and time and time again. And here's how I summarize. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. That great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, comments on verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us, saying, oh, glorious verse. No word, even upon the inspired page, can excel it. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. You can go to the most northerly point in this world. You can go to the most southerly point in this world. But could you take me to the most easterly or westerly point? I think we'll all just keep going in circles, won't we? And here, this is engaged so that we will see this is how far God has removed our transgressions from us. And in verses 13 and 14, the psalmist continues the same theme, a God who bears in mind that we're weak, dust, and one who has compassion on those who fear him. I remember an old friend mentioning to me once, he asked me what my favorite verse in the Bible was. And that's a dangerous question to ask me because there's a lot of them to work through. And I asked him after a conversation over a lovely open fire in Lisburn, what's your favorite verse? And he took me to this, Psalm 103, verse 14. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust. And he shared with me his absolute astonishment that the Almighty God would bear in mind our weakness in having mercy and being patient and compassionate toward us. Isn't that amazing that God would look down on us and say, Steve Auld, he's weak, and I'm going to bear that in mind in my handling him. That is beautiful, amazing grace. It's the passage in this psalm that inspired the hymn writer Robert Grant in the fourth verse of O Worship the King to write these words. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in you do we trust, nor find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. I'm feeling emotional about that because Sheila Arias, we talked about that verse when we last sat down together and how much that meant to you. This whole section of this psalm is an exuberant rejoicing in God working righteousness and justice for the oppressed. And there's only one place in this world where all the wonderful words of this psalm, especially these words, righteousness and justice, are brought together, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into the world, God was demonstrating his love. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love to those who fear him. God was exercising his justice by making sure the penalty of sin and our offenses against God were paid for by the death of Jesus. Jesus would provide forgiveness by dying to take our sins away. He would credit righteousness to his people, to anyone who would give their lives to Jesus. He would, in compassion, adopt us to be his children so that we could know what it is to be sons of Almighty God and brothers of Jesus Christ. God, in the giving of Jesus Christ to the world, would remember that we are weak, and he would come to make us strong. And when Jesus outstretched his hands on the cross, east and west, this was a great sign. This is how far I'm casting your sins away from you. And any who will come to put their faith in Jesus can know all the goodness of this psalm for themselves. You might be asking yourself this morning as you're listening to this, you might be saying, this is wonderful. How could I get in on this? How could I know God in that way and know this high love, this great compassion, this tender fatherly care? Well, I would want to ask you, do you fear God? Notice verse 11. So great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Verse 13, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. We'll see it again in verse 17. The steadfast love of the Lord is on those who fear him. Key question, what does it mean to fear God? Well, this fear is not speaking of those who cower away from God as if they're scared. This speaks of a belief that God is ultimately who he says he is. Fearing God is a submitting to and a respecting his authority. It's a blend of reverence and awe and respect and wonder. I wonder if you ever had the experience of meeting a very important or maybe a very famous person, and at that moment where you're going to speak, you just froze and you couldn't say anything because you were kind of in awe of this great person. Well, being in awe or fearing the Lord is honoring, respecting, revering who God is and submitting, saying, yes, Lord, you are who you say you are. And in Jesus, you work mercy and justice and righteousness and compassion for me. Well, I accept that. That's what it is to fear God, to submit to his way of salvation, to his way of making you right. And that, my brother and sister, my friend, is how we come to know all this truth for ourselves. And the psalmist, acknowledging the Lord in this moment,
is rejoicing in everything that God has done for his people down through the ages. And he's also inviting others to recognize this greatness and to be part of this great song of praise. And this leads us then very naturally and clearly to the last section of the psalm, when the psalmist comes to remember eternal blessings. He's remembered personal blessings, corporate blessings, and now in verses 15 to 19, eternal blessings. After speaking of our frame and our weakness, the psalmist now goes on to remember the brevity and fragility of humankind over and against the eternality and constancy of God's love. Look at how in 15 and 16 he compares mankind to grass and the flower of the field, which flourishes briefly and then dies away and is no more. We have a little branch of wisteria in our garden, and it's beautiful when it flowers, wisteria, isn't it? I don't know if they all come out in the same color, but ours is beautiful purple color, pinky color, maybe they are all the same. But it blossoms, but it's all too brief. And then all you get is all this green growth all the rest of the summer. And that's kind of what the psalmist's doing here. He's saying that's what human life's like. You blossom and you go. But over against this, he looks at the steadfast love of the Lord that is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children. And now the psalmist continues to unpack what it means to keep his, to fear him, to keep his covenant and walk in his ways. Those who truly fear God live lives for the Lord in obedience to him. They walk in his ways, not their own. And then the psalmist just summarizes this eternality and constancy of God in this great verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. You see, we all will blossom and flourish and wither. The Lord will never wither away. He has established his throne of rule over all things. And so the psalmist comes to a close in the final section, recognizing the constancy and the eternality of God, and he summons all of creation to recognize the greatness of God and to submit by saying, "Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion." And then closes saying, where he started, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And there are two big questions that we need to ask ourselves as we finish this morning. Once again, do you know God and all these blessings for yourself this morning? Do you know God in this way, as this great giver of all good things? Second question, will you say to your soul this morning, "Bless the Lord, O my soul"? Will you say to yourself, "Wake up everything within me to the glory in this great God and praise him"? Don't forget. Will you say to your soul this morning, afresh, arise, recognize who this God is, and give him the glory he is due? For that is the place of our greatest joy and satisfaction.